This afternoon, we'll continue our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll come to Lord's Day 17, which deals with the part of the Apostles' Creed that confesses Christ's resurrection. And so as we explore what it means that Christ has risen, I invite you to turn with me to Romans 6, verses 5 through 14. We'll consider together verses 5 through 14 in connection with Lord's Day 17, but we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Hear God's holy word from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And I invite you to also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17. You'll find that in the back of your Psalter hymnals, on page 879. Lord's Day 17, question and answer 45, page 879. This is our common confession. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. May God encourage us with this faithful summary of his word. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's the nature of victory that though the fight is over and the foe is defeated, there remains the task of securing and enjoying the victory and all the fruit that it brings with it. It's true of every victory. We can think all the way back to when the Israelites finally defeated the Canaanites as they drove them out of the promised land. They didn't just celebrate their victory and then turn around and go back to wandering in the desert. No, they entered the promised land, they possessed it, and they enjoyed its fruit. When Abraham Lincoln gave his short Gettysburg Address to mark the decisive victory of the Union over the Confederate Army, he spoke not only of the victory won and the lives lost in the process, but he looked ahead to what the victory meant, what its fruit would be in the lives of the American people. When Winston Churchill addressed the crowds in London on May 8, 1945, to mark the occasion of the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany, He spoke not only of the victory won and of the perseverance and the fortitude of the British people, but he spoke of the implications of that victory as they moved forward together. He spoke of the future that now awaited them. In his short commentary on the Catechism, Kevin DeYoung observes that for many Christians, there's great recognition of the fact of Christ's victory over death, of his resurrection. Every Easter, his resurrection is celebrated. But he makes the observation that though the victory is celebrated, most Christians never bother to learn what the victory has won for us. And he makes a good point. We celebrate Christ's victory every Easter. It comes around. We sing those triumphant songs, the songs we like to sing. Out from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. But do we think about what this victory means? Do we think about what it means for us each day of our lives? Question and answer 45 gives us a wonderful summary, a short list highlighting all that is now ours and more because of Christ's victory. It helps us to see that the resurrection of Jesus is a key truth. It opens the understanding for us of what Christ has done. And so as we consider Christ's victory together this afternoon, may we too grow in appreciating the blessings that he's won for us and apply them in our lives. We'll see first that Christ's resurrection is clear evidence of our justification. In order to understand the consequences of a victory, we need to first understand what was at stake in the fight. Think of the victories already mentioned. The Israelites were battling with the Canaanites to gain possession of a land promised them generations before, the land of their forefather Abraham. The Union fought the Confederacy, at least in part, on the issue of slavery, to enforce the end of slavery in America. The British fought Nazi Germany to put to death the schemes of Hitler, that man seeking to enact world dominion. And in each victory, there was obvious rewards. There was the possession of land. There was freedom for slaves. There was the end of Germany's threat. On each victory, there was also many other smaller effects that took years to understand. Well, the same is true with Christ's victory over death by his resurrection. Remember, in the first place, why he died. Lord's Day 16 showed that to us. It reminds us that Jesus Christ suffered and died not because of anything that he'd done, but for us and for our sin. It was because of his love, his desire to set us free from the consequences of our own rebellion against God. He died the death that we ought to have died. While we were under the power of death, from Adam onward, Christ interceded on our behalf. And now in Lord's Day 17, we're reminded of the wonderful news that Christ did win, that his death did defeat our enemy, death, for eternity. But how often do we think of the fact that his resurrection proves that? It's the marker of the victory that's been won. It reminds us to celebrate the victory, but it also reminds us of what has been won for us. Paul brings this basic truth to our attention in Romans 5, verse 17. For if by the trespasses of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteous life through one man, Jesus Christ? Jesus' defeat of death was not just for himself a victory, but it was a victory that he shared with all of his people. So that by his defeat of death, the power of death was broken not only for him, but for everyone who is his by faith. How do we know that he's won? How can we be sure that his death actually accomplishes all that he says it did, or that the Bible says it did? Well, think, for example, of a fairy tale. A stereotypical fairy tale story is a knight going off to battle a dragon. And even if it's a very obvious story, one of those stories where you know what the end is going to be even before you read it, you can't quite be sure what the results will be when the knight goes off to battle the dragon until you read that the knight returns. having won a victory over the dragon. Well, imagine the consequences to the truth that we believe if we weren't certain that Christ arose. We could assert very clearly that Christ died in our place. Both God's word and history testify to that truth. But we wouldn't be certain about the result. To be sure, Christ would have died, but was it enough? Was his sacrifice sufficient? How could we ever know? But Christ rose again. And his resurrection in that way leaves us beyond a shadow of a doubt, knowing that he accomplished the purpose for which he died. It proves to us, once and for all, that his life and his sacrificial death were sufficient in God's eyes to wipe away our sin, to satisfy fully God's just wrath against our sin. If there remained any shred of sin unpaid for, death would not have released him. If there remained any of our sin outstanding before God, God, who is perfectly just, would not have released him. His justice would not have been satisfied. And so, from that perspective, Christ's resurrection is the seal of proof that our sins are paid for, that the debt has been paid in full. And yet, isn't it true that to fully feel the weight of this truth, we must first also feel the weight of our sins? Why should we care that we've been set free from something if we weren't sure that that something would ever really affect us in the first place? Well, that's the reason the Catechism begins by teaching us about our sin. It's only when we grasp the cost of our sin that we can appreciate the salvation. We first consider the cost which must be paid to an almighty and perfectly just God who, as we know, will by no means clear the guilty. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, put it this way: till sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And so, in a way, Christ's resurrection also comes to us with a challenge. As you hear the tidings that Christ has rose again, as you hear of his triumph over death and sin and hell, is it a triumph for you? Has his blood been counted to your account? Has your guilt moved you to seek him as your Savior? Well, Christ did rise again, and now for all who place their faith in him, there is full and free forgiveness. And that too is a practical truth. When we enter the week that awaits us, when we find ourselves inevitably falling short of God's law once again, we need not be crushed under the guilt of our consciences. We can take that guilt and we can bring it before a God. We can bring it to the cross of Christ. Christ who died to remove that guilt from us. Christ who paid it in full for all of his people. It's only when our faith is in him that we can have any comfort and joy in the resurrection. God gave his only begotten Son to enter our world and to die in our place so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For those who have found refuge in Christ, his resurrection stands as a signpost, a promise that our sin can never be held against us. It's been paid in full. That's one of the fruit of Christ's resurrection. But secondly, Christ's resurrection is also the power of our sanctification. Justification is that $10 word to say that we stand before God just as if we'd never sinned nor been a sinner through Christ. Sanctification is the word to describe the ongoing change, the new life that God begins to work in our hearts by his Spirit. The second prophet of Christ's resurrection is one that can easily be overlooked. For example, think of our own prayers. How often don't we thank God for forgiving our sins? Many of us do that with every prayer. But how often don't we neglect to add that thanksgiving or recognition that Christ's resurrection is not only proof of our sins' forgiveness, but it's also the power of the new life that God is working in us by his Spirit. Paul teaches us this wonderful truth in Romans 6. He brings our baptism to our attention. Why? Because baptism is a sign and seal. It's a promise. We heard all that baptism signifies in the form that we just read together. It signifies and seals not just the moment that it happens, but throughout our whole lives. It's a promise that has continuing effects, continuing reassurance. It's a sacrament by which God puts his claim on all of his people. Paul makes this same point. He says, baptism unites us to Christ. It joins us to him. But look at the application that he draws from that truth. He says, yes, we were baptized into Christ, and by our baptism we shared in his death. That means that together with Christ we died, so our sins have been paid in full. Justification. But then he adds in verse 5, but if we've been united in Christ with Christ in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And so he brings our attention not just to the removal of the guilt of our sin, but to the thought of a new life with Christ. And the Catechism picks up on this victory benefit too. As our old self, that is, the life of our natural man, the natural inclinations that we're born with, selfish and sinful, as that old self dies with Christ, we now share in his new life, a life lived towards him. As we put to death the sin in our lives, we begin to experience the growth of a new Christ-like life. In John 15, Jesus famously uses the example of the vine and the branches to describe this new life. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Just as a vine trunk gives life to all the branches, bringing the nutrients and the water from the soil into those branches, so too, being part of Christ gives us life. Because Christ is risen from the dead, he's at work in us, fostering us new life. As Paul says elsewhere, Christ lives in us. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so now we too may live a new life. Consider what Paul says in verses 8 to 10. Christ has defeated death. Death, that great enemy that had its way with us from Adam onward, has been broken. Not so that we never die, but as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, so that the sting of death is removed, so that death is no longer the end. It's no longer the eternal punishment that it was given as. Now it leads us only into the presence of our God. And this changes our lives too. Now the life we live is lived to God. And that's both our hope, the truth about us in Christ, but it's also our example. It's also a call for us to live the life that we have for God. How often in our struggle against sin do we use these words as our guide? How often do we use the reality of Christ's resurrection, a resurrection that we share in by faith, to make us hate sin, to make us see the limits of it? To make us see that we are no longer its slaves. We've been brought from death to life, says Paul. And you could imagine him saying, now live like it. Live it out. We can't very well maintain a claim on Christ's resurrection as proof of our justification, of our forgiveness of sins before God, if we also don't see that the same faith also unites us to Christ's new life. And so it comes to us with a challenge, a call to live as his people. The evidence that we are Christ, that we are branches on his vine, will be the fruit that we give in our lives, spiritual fruit. And so we shouldn't comfort ourselves with the promise of forgiveness of sins through Christ if we're not also longing to live for him. Those who are alive in Christ keep his commands, as we see in John 15 and as we saw this morning in James 2. But this also is a challenge for us, isn't it? Because it's too easy for us often to buy into the promise of full and free forgiveness of sins through Christ's resurrection. But when we encounter the call, therefore, to live for him, to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its evil desires, then we find a challenge. Our old nature and all of its influence is not fully gone, not in this life. And so sin still retains part of its appeal. And so we must continue the fight each day. And yet, as those who have believed in Christ as our hope, we don't need to give in to sin for it's no longer our master. But we can appeal to the resurrection as proof that Christ has broken its power and that in him we have new life. When the promises of sin seem worth listening to, we can remember the resurrection. We're made new in Christ. We're different. We're no longer forced to obey sin. What's more, we've been allowed to see its evil intentions. And so we can preach to ourselves the goodness of our Savior and the death that sin brings. We seek his strength and rest on his promise to continue the good work he's begun by his resurrection. And because he has risen, we can believe that he will continue. And finally, we can be encouraged because Christ's resurrection is the pledge of our glorification, of our resurrection as well. Not only does Christ's resurrection prove that God's just anger against our sin is satisfied and that we're now able and empowered by God, by Christ's life, to live for him, it's also a promise that just as he was raised, so too, one day, we will also rise from the dead into eternity. Perhaps we're not so clear as Paul in the Catechism on the connection between Christ's resurrection and our lives. When you read Paul's words there in Romans 6, he seems so excited, so certain. We might ask, well, how do we know that Christ's resurrection is really evidence of all the changes he claims? Isn't it a little bit of a stretch to put all of our hope in one resurrection? To say that because one man rose, albeit the Son of God, we will all rise. All who have faith in him. Well, it's not as strange a connection to make as we might think. For example, people do it all the time in business. Think of a gold mining operation. When the presentation is made to start the new gold mine with all the immense expenses that go along with it, what evidence do they start with? Those making the decisions don't first demand that all the gold promised be brought to them in the boardroom. Rather, they have the team dedicated to research who comes with proper research and good samples. And on the basis of that research and the samples and the promise of more gold, the company invests millions of dollars often to begin that mining operation, usually before the first real gold is mined. It works, at least in theory, on faith. And Christ's resurrection is an amazing proof. It's something worthy of our faith. No, we may not have seen it with our own eyes, as many of the apostles and writers of Scripture did, but we do have the eyewitness testimony passed down to us in God's Word. And even if that were all we had, it ought to be enough. But we have more. For when Christ ascended into heaven, he also gave us his Spirit. As he said in John, he wouldn't leave us alone, but he gives us his Comforter, his Spirit, a Spirit that dwells in each one of our hearts by faith. Christ promises to give this Spirit to all who ask for it. And when the Spirit works in our hearts, we also have a powerful testimony to the truth of his work, of his resurrection, to the reality of the promises that we too will rise again. Of course, thinking about the resurrection often brings other questions to mind as well. And one of the most common we might ask is, well, what do our resurrection bodies look like? What will the resurrection itself be like? What is eternity going to be like? We're told in the New Testament that we will be like Christ when he returns, both in holiness and in the sense that his glorified body was an example of what ours will be. We can tell from the accounts of Christ's resurrected body in the Gospels that it was different. For example, his followers often didn't seem to recognize him at first. He seems to be able to have come and go in an instant. Yet his body retains physical realities like the ability to eat. It's an interesting question to search the Bible to see what it reveals about Christ's glorified body. It's an interesting question to search the Bible and see what promises it tells us about the existence beyond the grave. Yet as we think about these things, we should recognize that there's a far more important thing to consider. If you read the New Testament, the focus is not on satisfying these curious questions, although it does address them indirectly. Rather, the Bible makes far more effort about convincing us in our preparations for eternity. And this too should serve as a guide for us. It's all too tempting to get hung up on the details of what life will be like, satisfying our curiosity. But God points us in a different direction. This isn't to say that it's foolish to wonder about eternity. It's eternity. Why wouldn't we have questions and curiosities about it? But the Bible reminds us that just as God made this world with beauty and order, and just as God designed our bodies in ways that we appreciate, so too we can trust Him to give us every good thing in eternity. Christian singer Keith Green famously pointed out that it took God 7 days to make all that we see around us in this physical world. Yet He's been working on the new heavens and new earth for the past several thousand years. He wondered what kind of wonderful place God was making. Well, that's not a totally biblical point, but it points us to a truth, a principle that we can trust, doesn't it? That we won't be disappointed with whatever God is doing. It will be perfect. And yet of much more importance to us is the call to be found ready. Christ's resurrection is the promise. It's the pledge that His promises are real. Do our lives reflect that reality? Do we live out of those promises? We can trust our good God who gives us all things to do well in His preparations for our eternity. But Christ's resurrection calls us to prepare each day for ours. It's proof of life beyond the grave. It's proof that He is the way, the truth, the life that He said He was. It comes to us with a challenge. Do I believe it? Christ's resurrection is both His triumph and a pledge to us of future triumphs. We can use it as an encouragement to spur our spiritual growth. His resurrection is a preview, a foretaste of all that God will do for His people. And so in light of it, we can be reminded not to be fooled into seeking eternal happiness in this life. It won't be found. Instead, following the promises of God guaranteed in Christ, we ought to live for eternity. As Paul reminds us in verse 14 of chapter 6 of Romans, our sin debt has been paid. The law no longer condemns us. Christ has freed us. In Christ, we are now under grace. In light of that great truth, we may prepare for the fulfillment of His other promises, eternity with Him. His resurrection points to our resurrection. He's won the victory. Now may we never forget what it includes. And may that joy set before us spur us on each day of our lives.